Putting on the Mind of Christ is a compilation of presentations, talks, and news recorded over the past couple of decades. References to people, facts, and opinions heard were made at the time of the recording.
Welcome to Putting on the Mind of Christ. Each week at this time, we go to the Ave Maria CD archives and pull down a talk or two to see what our Lord might have to say to us. Many of these talks are recorded at area conferences. Most of the speakers are nationally known, but some of the talks may have been recorded by a brother or sister sitting in front of or behind you at Mass. Ave Maria Radio presents this program of God's Word to His people. This is Henry Root, your host and program producer for Putting on the Mind of Christ. As I just said, the talks on this series are chosen from a library I've recorded over more than the last decade. Generally now, people putting on a conference call me to ask if I'm interested in recording the event just for Putting on the Mind of Christ. When my schedule permits, I usually do record if I feel our listenership would be interested in the topic and the speaker. In January 2013, I was scheduled to record the annual Archdiocese of Detroit's Life as a Gift Conference. Weeks after making the commitment, I received an email from Professor Peter Williamson, the Chair of Sacred Scripture at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. The Fellowship of St. Paul, a prayer group made up of students, faculty, and friends of the seminary, were having Boston College's Dr. Peter Crave talk about the new evangelism the evening before the pro-life conference. He asked if I were interested in recording. I knew our listeners would be very interested. Professor Crave is one of the foremost Catholic philosophers of our time. His many books are very readable. His talks are wonderful, but his favorite part is the question and answer period that follows each talk. Even though I knew this would be a very taxing commitment with a late night followed by an early morning drive back to the seminary, I did it. On this edition of our program, we listen to One Thing Necessary for the New Evangelization. With it, the world will be set ablaze. Without it, the fire dies. Stay tuned. After this break, we'll be back with Dr. Peter Kraft. This is Putting on the Mind of Christ on Ave Maria Radio.
Putting on the Mind of Christ is a compilation of presentations, talks, and news recorded over the past couple of decades. References to people, facts, and opinions heard were made at the time of the recording.
Welcome back to Putting on the Mind of Christ. This is your host and program producer, Henry Root. Our sole speaker on this program is Professor Peter Kraft. On January 25, 2013, he spoke for the Fellowship of St. Paul at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit, Michigan. It was a snowy evening. It was an unpleasant drive in the tail end of that evening drive time, but the auditorium was packed well before the official start. Many of the seminary students were not even in town. They were on their way back from Washington, D.C., where they participated in the March for Life earlier that same day. This wasn't bad planning. Dr. Crafe was previously scheduled to speak at the pro-life conference the next morning. The student group was getting a freebie talk, as are we. Here is Dr. Peter Crafe with our main talk, One Thing Necessary for the New Evangelization. With it, the world will be set ablaze. Without it, the fire dies.
I want to thank you all for coming. I want to thank those who invited me here. And I want especially to thank those who gave me a topic. The topic is the question, and the speech about the topic is the answer, and most people think getting answers is much harder than getting questions out. I disagree. Really asking a question, really pursuing a question, really doing to a question what it deserves, which is basically what a dog does to a rabbit when it hunts one, that takes sometimes more passion than finding the answer. That's why I don't give students topics to write essays about. They have to come up with the topics themselves. It's from their minds. And since I'm lazy, I thank you for doing half my work for me. It's a very good question. The question is, what is the one thing that the new evangelization needs the most to be successful? What is the sine qua non, without which nothing, that the new evangelization must have? Well, my first answer is, do you want my one-word answer or my many-word answers? Mother Teresa was once persuaded to go to a theology conference. She didn't usually like to do that sort of thing. And she sat patiently all day while theologians gave papers. And afterwards, they said, what did you think? And she said, too many words. They said, but Mother, they're theologians. That's what they do. What else could they do? And she pointed to a broom in the corner of the dirty room and said, if one of them had picked up the broom and swept the room, that would have said more. Alas, I'm not a sweeper. I'm only a theologian or a philosopher. I like to tell jokes on myself. One of my favorite is C.S. Lewis's joke about the theologian who died and went to heaven, and God offered him a choice. He could enter heaven, or he could enter a theology lecture about heaven. He chose the lecture. I sell words. I'm an author. I sell thoughts. I'm a philosopher. Socrates would call me an intellectual prostitute. Boston College is my pimp. I sell wisdom for money. But from us hopeless sinners, some truth sometimes comes. How shall we answer our question? What does the new evangelization need the most? Well, we first should define terms. It's a very useful and helpful thing to do, to define terms, because when you define your terms, you know what you're talking about. And when you don't know what you're talking about, well, you don't know what you're talking about. What is the new evangelization? It is not a new evangel. It is a new ization. It's not a new gospel. It's the old gospel. All right? Getting it out to the world is new. How? In many ways, it's not new. But in at least four ways, the new evangelization is new. It has a new audience. It has new preachers. It has new tools. And it has a new focus. First, the new audience. When the gospel first came into the world, it was a pagan world. And it gradually became a Christian world called Christendom. We are no longer living in that world. Christendom is pretty much dead. About 2% of people in England go to church on any given Sunday. 40% of Frenchmen call themselves atheists. Europe will very soon be a Muslim continent. They tried to conquer it with the sword for 1,000 years and failed. Now they're conquering it through a much more effective instrument, mothers. They're having children, Christian aren't. So we're living in a post-Christian world. We're living in a mission field. We're back to the first century situation. We are the barbarians at the gates. We're not the establishment. We're the anti-establishment. We're not the culture. We're the counterculture. Don't bemoan that. That's great. The church was never stronger than when she was in the catacombs. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Are they starting to persecute Christians in Western civilization? Rejoice. That's what the Bible tells you to do. Are you persecuted for the name of Christ? Give thanks. Rejoice. They're paying attention. If you don't make people pay attention, you can't preach the gospel. The global south is where Christianity is growing remarkably. Christianity isn't static. It's a living thing. It's the body of Christ. So it moves. It moved from Jerusalem to Antioch, to Rome, to Europe, to the Western world, and now it's moving south. A few centuries ago, it moved out of England. We lost England to the Church of Henry's hormones. But at the same time, we had Our Lady of Guadalupe miraculously converting Latin America. Something like that is happening again. Christianity is by far the world's fastest growing religion, especially in the global south. It's growing where it's persecuted. It's growing in China. It's growing in, of all places, Islamic countries. Always the hardest to evangelize. Muslims are the most stubbornly, I won't be evangelized people in the world. But for the first time in 1,000 years, There are significant Muslim conversions, almost all of them due to miracles and visions. I'll bet half of you have never heard of the miracle that throughout all of human history has been observed by more people than any other in history. It happened in the 1990s in a little suburb of Cairo called Zaytun. Google it when you get home. 2 million people saw the Blessed Virgin Mary standing on the dome of a Byzantine cathedral and making peace signs between Muslims and Christians. 2 million people. Of course, the media doesn't report on that. When the last judgment happens and the sky rolls back like a scroll, the media will ignore it because our policy is not to deal with religious matters. What is God doing? What does he have in store for the 21st century? Toward the end of the 19th century, Pope Leo XIII, the pope with the name and soul of a lion, fell into a swoon like a Victorian lady because he had a vision of the coming century, which was so horrible that they thought he was dead. He said in his vision, God gave the devil one century to do his worst work in, and the devil chose the 20th. So he had a coming vision of the both physical and spiritual horrors of the 20th century. And when he awoke from his swoon, he composed the St. Michael the Archangel prayer to get the church through the 20th century. That prayer was said at the end of every low mass in every Catholic church in the world until the 60s. Coincidence? The one thing we know about what God has in store for our world is that we don't know. It's a surprise. God always surprises you. If there's one feature of all of God's actions and all God's appearances throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, it's that he never fits into people's little boxes. He always surprises us. In the first century, when St. Paul and his companions were evangelizing the world, did anyone think, the Middle Ages are coming. We're going to build Gothic cathedrals. There's going to be the Summa Theologica. There's going to be the Council of Trent. Of course not. So we have a tremendous opportunity. We are the early Christians, once again. Our audience is a post-Christian world. People ask me sometimes how I like teaching at Boston College, and I say I love it because it's Catholic enough to feel like home and it's pagan enough to be a mission field. Students joke that BC means barely Catholic. But seriously, if you want a good Catholic education, you can still get one, a very good one, at Boston College. You just have to know where to go. There's a second new audience that we have, which is the largest Christian denomination in America next to Catholics, although it's not an organized denomination. It's ex-Catholics. I kid you not. And a third audience is Catholics who are still in the church but need to be evangelized. They've been sacramentalized without being evangelized, which is like the Empire State Building rising up 100 stories without a foundation. There's a wonderful organization of young people called Focus, which is a group of Catholic missionaries. Their mission field is, this is not a joke, Catholic universities. It's a mission field. They're not allowed on Jesuit universities, though. Only Catholic universities. I love the Jesuits. They both love to tell jokes on themselves, and they love it when other people tell jokes on them. All right, that's one new thing about the new evangelization, a new audience, a new historical situation. What an opportunity. Second, new preachers. Who? Us, all of us. The laity, not just the clergy. Clericalism is dead. That's very clear. We still need the clergy, and we are incredibly grateful to them, but I think the church's main vocation crisis is not priests. I think it's fathers. A world without good fathers, but with good priests, is a more desperate world than a world with good fathers, but not priests. The Great Commission, the end of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the Gospel, doesn't come with a little postscript, this is for the clergy only. That's our job description. Everybody. No exception. The last few popes have made that very, very clear. A third thing that's new about the new evangelization is that we have new tools, new instruments, new means. First of all, many new technologies. And the church is not behind the times there. Technology is a natural human thing. It's a piece of progress. We should use it. The present pope is using all the new technologies. They're like any technological invention in the past. Anything from the discovery of fire to rockets to the moon to Gutenberg's movable type. They can be used for great good or great evil. They're fields where we have to infiltrate. The internet has a lot of very bad things on it. It also has a lot of very good things on it. You can't retreat from those fields. A second new tool that's not really new, but it's new for most of us, is the arts. Throughout the 20th century, Christians have done an excellent job in intellectual areas, in scholarship, in philosophy, in theology, in the sciences, and they have done a great job in the moral and ethical area. But compared with medieval or Renaissance Catholics, we've done a crummy job in the arts. Where are the great Catholic artists? Well, that's a terribly important mission field, because beauty is even more important than truth and goodness, the three great ideals of the human spirit, the three foods that the human spirit absolutely needs, the three things that we want all the time and have no limit to our desire for. Nobody wants to know only 500 things and not 501. And nobody wants only 500 goods but not 501. And nobody wants to see beauty 500 hours and then ugliness the next hour. But if you see or hear something beautiful, there's no defense. Your heart is directly affected. You fall in love with it. There are defenses against truth. The intellect is very clever. There are defenses against morality. The will is very stubborn. There are no defenses against beauty. It's a very powerful mission field. Many more Christians should go into the arts. Thirdly, we have a lot of new organizations, new groups, different kinds of groups. Things like personal prelatures like Opus Dei, spontaneous growth groups of young Catholics like Communion and Liberation, the charismatic movement, which is in process of fulfilling the Pope's plan for it, namely to disappear into the church like water into a desert. Even orders like the Legionaries and Regnum Christi, which have fallen on terrible times because of the apostasy of their leader, well, something good can come out of that. Why did the devil attack them so much? Because he fears them so much. Springing up everywhere are new kinds of organizations in the church. In my own field, there are literally dozens of new little enthusiastically Orthodox Catholic colleges springing up all over the country. This is not a time when the church is declining. It's a second spring. The tide is changing. As the world is getting worse, the church is getting better. That always happens. God always raises up new answers in the church to new problems in the world, whether there are intellectual problems or moral problems or anything. Every creed the church has ever formulated is always a response to a new heresy. And the master heresy of our civilization, our culture, our times, is not terribly new. It's been around for well over a century or two. One of the popes called it modernism, and it's basically the loss of the supernatural, which means either loss of belief in the supernatural, the attempt to reduce Jesus to the man for others and a church militant to Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, you know, that sort of thing, to the loss of the sense of the supernatural. I remember trying to teach a book that I thought was one of the best books on the Catholic and Christian view of sexuality that I've ever read, called Sex and Sacredness by Christopher Derrick, one of C.S. Lewis's friends and disciples. I thought it went to the heart of the matter. If you don't see sex as sacred, you don't see it right. And no matter how correct your propositions are, they're going to be skewered somehow. So the whole book was about that sense of sacredness. I thought it was very well written. Almost not a single one of my students, I'd say less than 1% of my students, got the main point of the book. Or if they got it, they were bored by it. I think the sexual revolution, which is the most momentous revolution for the last 2,000 years, affecting life far more than any political revolution, I think that couldn't have happened if we hadn't lost the sense of sex's sacredness. And the church's answer to the sexual revolution, which focuses, I think, on John Paul II's theology of the body, which George Weigel has famously called a theological time bomb, that is essentially a restoration of the picture of the true sacredness of sex, the big picture, the frame around the picture of Humanae Vitae, which was necessary and good and absolutely right, but focused more on the intellectual and legal dimension. So it's a new dimension, saying the same thing, but standing back and seeing the big thing. Because the essence of the sexual revolution is not just behavior. We've always behaved badly in every area. And it's not even just philosophy, although we do now have rather bad philosophies of almost everything, especially sex. But it's essentially this sensibility that sex is something sacred. Every time a Catholic asks me about Humanae Vitae and contraception and says, I don't really understand why the Church is so down on it, I say something that is always stunning. I hardly ever say anything that's always stunning. Philosophers are very boring. No, they're absent-minded. But this always gets them, gee, I never thought of that. I try to make the point that there are only two places in this world that are absolutely sacred, because in these two places, God performs a literal miracle many, many, many thousands and millions of times every single day. One of them is a Catholic altar, and the other is a woman's womb. He himself creates, out of nothing, a new immortal soul every time a child is conceived. Something of infinite value and destined for unimaginable ecstasy and union with God forever. And on the altar, he himself comes down personally, so that he was no more present on the dusty streets of Jerusalem to his apostles when he talked to them and touched them than he is to us when we receive the Eucharist. Those are two astonishing and incredible mysteries. All right, most Catholics believe that. Now, suppose a priest said, I enjoy saying Mass. It turns me on. It's very pleasant. But when we come to the words, this is my body, I'm going to fake it. I'm going to pretend to say those words, but I'm not really going to say those words because I don't want God to come. I want the fun of doing this thing without God interfering and showing up. Wouldn't that be not only absurd, but blasphemous? Yes, horribly blasphemous, almost like a black mass. Well, that's what contraception is. When you have sex, that's a little bit like transubstantiation. It's not the same thing, but it's a little bit like it because it's opening the door for God to come in and perform a miracle that only he can do. And contraception says, I want everything else, but I'm going to lock the door so he can't come in. The Church gives us that picture through the greatest man in the worst century in history, John Paul II, John Paul the Great. He restores that picture. Humanae Vitae is the most hated and disobeyed encyclical in the history of the Church. Never before in Church history does the vast majority of Catholics disagree with and disobey a papal encyclical. That's the heart of the culture wars. Abortion is obviously at the center of our culture's culture of death, too. And there's something equally sacred or blasphemous about that. Because when a woman says, I want to kill my unborn child because I need autonomy, she is saying, almost like a priest in a black mass, this is my body. Well, these new things in the Church, new organizations, new insights in the theology of the body, are springing up. God is not sleeping. Fourth, there's a new focus in the new evangelization. It's not really new, but it's new to most Catholics in America, I think. And the focus is not management, it's not bureaucracy, it's not administration, it's not advertising, it's not psychological studies, it's not sociological surveys, it's not fundraising, it's not organizing. Because the Church is not an organization. There is no such thing as organized religion. The Church is an organism, like an animal. The Church is Noah's Ark. Was Noah's Ark organized? Well, sort of, but all those messy animals, just imagine. That's an accurate picture of the Church. We are those messy animals. I love it when somebody inveighs against organized religion. I said, find it for me. I've never seen it. An organism is a body. Many modern people in our culture have this astonishing insanity of thinking of their body as an object. I'm going to manipulate my body. I'm going to help my body, as if the body is a thing. You are your body. You don't have a body. You have clothes. You can take them off. You can't take your body off. You are your body. When you have sex, you give another person yourself, because your body is yourself. It's not your whole self, but it's yourself. When Joan of Arc was confused and mentally tortured by some wicked bishops to try to get her to lie about whether the visions that she had came from God or not, they were pretty clever theologians, so they tried to trick her about the authority of the church and the relation between Christ and the church, and how could Christ speak to her without speaking through them, the bishops who were chosen as successors of the apostles, and she wasn't. And she got very confused. And she finally blurted out, "I don't really know how to answer you, but all I know is that Christ and the church are one thing, that's all." Now, it's quoted in the New Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's a beautiful saying. You and your body are one thing. If you think you're outside your body, you're having an out-of-body experience now. Some people think they're having out-of-body experiences all the time because their body's down there and their soul or their will is up here manipulating it like a puppet master. It's a very strange kind of consciousness. So, the church is Christ's body. That means the church is Christ. So, what is the focus of the new evangelization then? In one word, it's Christ. It's Christ himself. Not so much anything he gives, but he himself. Pope Benedict's private book on Jesus, the first volume, I think, that came out about 2 years ago, starts in a stunning way. He talks about a conversation he had with his Jewish friend, Rabbi Klausner. And the rabbi said, "We Jews don't believe that Jesus is Messiah, even though some of us admire him very much, because the Messiah has to be somebody who changes the world, who gives the world something it never had before, that solves all the world's problems, greater even than Moses." What did Jesus give the world that it didn't have before? When he left, Rome still oppressed Israel. In fact, the temple was destroyed soon afterwards. There was still sin, there was still suffering, there was still death, there was still disease, there was still oppression. What did he give the world that it didn't have before? And the Pope answers with a beautifully, stunningly simple answer. He gave the world God. If we don't know that that has to be the focus of the new evangelization, if we don't know that the new evangelization is most fundamentally about Jesus Christ himself, then we'd better go to some evangelical Protestants and learn it before we expect them to come back to the church. That often happens, by the way. I often get phone calls from parents of students that went to Boston College. They said, "We've read some of your books. We know you're an Orthodox Catholic, and there's some other ones like you at Boston College and some not. But our son or daughter was a Catholic and had no problems with the church, and then they went to Boston College, and they sort of drifted away. What happened over there?" And my first question is, well, let's not talk about the past. Let's talk about the future. It's not what course did they take or what ideas did they doubt. What are they looking for? Why did they leave the church? And at least half the time, the answer is, well, they said that the church didn't give them Christ. They didn't find Christ there. So they went to some parachurch, some Protestant church, some evangelical church, some fundamentalist church, and they found Christ there. And now they're anti-Catholic. What should we do? My answer surprises them. I said, the first thing you should do is praise God and thank him for his gift. Because if the kids aren't being fed at home, it's better that they go to strangers and get fed than that they starve. Second, help them come home, because they'll find the complete Christ here. The very Christ that they, perhaps rightly, say they found more there than here. At least their relationship to him was more there than here. That very Christ is here more completely than anywhere else in the world. If he's not really present in the Eucharist, if this is not the most intimate experience with Almighty God that any human being can have in this life, if that's not true, then Catholics are the most stupid idolaters in the history of the world. We're bowing down to bread and worshiping wine, thinking it's Almighty God. Typical process. They start out as Catholics. They say Jesus isn't there. They go become Protestants. They find Jesus. Then, very often, they come back and they say, "Oh, yeah, now I know why to be Catholic." Evangelicals and Catholics Together is an organization that has put out some wonderful statements, and the cooperation among those two groups that's happening in the last couple of generations is unprecedented. Nobody foresaw that this would happen. Why did it happen? Protestants and Catholics had theological arguments for centuries, and the arguments didn't get very far. Especially the arguments about what for Protestants is the non-negotiable demand of the Reformation. If you asked a Lutheran or a Calvinist or a Zwinglian, Reformation Protestant, what justifies you in leaving the Catholic Church? They would say, because Catholics don't know how to get to heaven. The Bible says you're justified by faith. Catholics are trying to work their way into heaven. It's a different gospel. Well, it looked like that was a non-negotiable issue, because the Council of Trent clearly said that good works are a necessity for salvation as well as faith. And Luther explicitly denied that. And the Church excommunicated Luther for teaching that. So it looks like a pure contradiction. Is it a two-part ticket to heaven or a one-part ticket? It can't be both. Do the math. Well, almost nobody 50 years ago thought that that could be negotiated without compromise. It has been. I hope you've heard the news. It's pretty old by now. The decree on justification, worked on by worldwide teams of Protestant, Catholic, not just scholars, but clerics and officials, has been approved by the Vatican and by Lutheran bishops, I think in a worldwide way, and many other groups have signed on, especially Anglicans and many Methodists. Why did it happen? Why did this miracle happen? Why did the most non-negotiable and divisive and important issue in the most important split in church history, 1054 didn't produce 28,000 new denominations, 1517 did, why was that solved? Because they focused on Christ himself. They went back to the root. Instead of producing new branches, instead of interpreting the 20th century by the 19th and the 19th by the 18th and so on, I mean vice versa, this is what Trent really meant, this is what Luther really meant. Instead of adding, they went back to the root, back to the church fathers, back to the Bible, back above all to Christ himself, and God honored that. I'm not suggesting quite that the Reformation is over. That's a bit of an exaggeration. There are a few major problems to work out yet. But if that non-negotiable biggie can be worked out, anything can be worked out. God can do anything. John Paul II, in addition to being the most ecumenical pope in history, is also the most Christocentric pope in history. And that sells. Of all Christian thinkers, with the possible exception of Augustine in the Confessions, which is just an astonishing book, Pascal is by far the most stunning and persuasive apologist that I've found to my students anywhere. And Pascal's Pensées, in a very indirect way, is utterly Christocentric. The bottom line is, without Jesus Christ, you cannot know the meaning of God, the meaning of man, the meaning of life, or the meaning of death. The four biggest questions in the world. People don't usually talk like that in Catholic circles. They should. People are challenged by that. And sometimes they'll call you nasty names, like the F words, fundamentalist and fanatic. But but that's good. That means you're getting their attention. And that's the answer to our question. It's not a thing, but a person. That's the sine qua non for evangelization. That's the one thing necessary. Those are Jesus' own words. You know the story. He visits the house of Mary and Martha. And Martha's a very good person, and she worries about a lot of things. Where the silverware is, whether the meat's done, who's doing the managing, the advertising, the administrating. And she complains because Mary's doing nothing but sitting at the foot of Jesus and looking into his face and listening to his words with love. And Martha says, Jesus, please tell my sister to help me with the serving. And Jesus, surprisingly, everything Jesus says is surprising, turns to her and says, poor Martha, don't you know there's only one thing necessary? Mary knows it. She has chosen the better part. That better part is not a part. That's the whole. He's the whole. He's all truth. He's the logos that enlightens all light. But you can't get the whole without focusing on him as the concrete part. You have to choose him, and then he'll give you the whole. There's only one thing necessary, and it turns out to be everything. Christ is in a lot of places. He's in heaven, he's on earth, he's in the church, he's in the Eucharist, he's in us. And therefore, Christ's presence in us, he's the saint maker, that's what makes us saints, that's going to win the world. So another way of saying the same thing, when I say that the one thing necessary to evangelize the world is Christ, is to say the one thing necessary to evangelize the world is saints. Imagine what 10 more Mother Teresas could do. How many people are in this room? A lot more than 10. Is there any reason why you can't be the next one? Yeah, there's one, only one. You don't really want to be. You wish you were, but be honest. Is there any other reason, any other obstacle than your own will? Ooh. It's not that Jesus is a means to the end of sanctity. He's not a means to anything. He's the end. And it's not that sanctity is a means to union with Christ. You don't buy your way into Christ. That's Pelagianism. Christ and sanctity are, in a sense, the same thing. He is the form of sanctity. A saint is a little Jesus. He's really present in the saint. Not just the canonized saints. If we're all believing Catholics, we're all of us saints. And when you meet your neighbor, you meet Jesus. Jesus himself says that. At the last judgment, how will we be judged? What did you do to me? When you saw me in need, what did you do? Did you turn away? What? Was that you? Yeah, that was me. The two holiest things in the world are your neighbor and the Eucharist. That's where Jesus is. And the Church has always been very clear. This is not new at all. All the saints, all the popes have said, it's a universal call to sanctity. This is not a specialization. To be a Christian is to be called to be a saint. So, to save the world, all you have to do is be a saint. But that's putting it wrong. That's assuming that saving the world is the end and being a saint is simply the means. That's too pragmatic. My favorite saying of many that Mother Teresa is famous for is the death of that kind of pragmatic attitude. She said, God did not put me into this world to be successful. He put me here to be faithful. So the meaning of life is incredibly simple, to adore and to obey. I hope that was short enough. Mother Teresa would say it's much too long. But I hope you have some questions.
Following his talk, Dr. Crafe asked for questions from the audience. As you'll note, some are on the topic of his talk, some aren't. And some of the answers are remarkably brief. Here again is Professor Peter Crafe.
Is Socrates ever going to meet Nietzsche or Wittgenstein?
Is Socrates going to be Nietzsche? I can't get Nietzsche to sit still for a picture. He's like an alcoholic leprechaun with ADD. And I'm not smart enough to understand Wittgenstein. Those analysts are the death of me. However, Socrates is going to meet Freud, and he's going to meet Kierkegaard. And those two books are coming out soon.
Dr. Kraft, it seems like one of the challenges of our time is the resistance, because of relativism, to truth claims. Our culture seems to inoculate us from an ability to hear and receive truth claims in any way. And so, like, no comprehensive counts of life and all of that stuff is so much in the air, yet Jesus is all about truth claims. And so is evangelization. How do we make those come together, or how do we more effectively evangelize in that milieu?
I think that philosophy is something like deconstructionism or the New Age movement or Mormonism. People who say it are sometimes nice people, but it's crazy. It's insane. It's ridiculous to say that truth claims do violence to the intellect is like saying food does violence to the stomach. What is truth but what the intellect seeks? It is to the mind what light is to the eye. So if you say light is the enemy of the eye and does violence to the eye, you want everybody to be blind. I met a radical feminist once, a number of them actually said this. We were talking about the Song of Songs, and she said, I hate that book. I said, why? All the saints use that language. I know. That's terrible language. Why? Well, God can't be like a man, and we can't be like women, and God's giving us grace can't possibly be anything like sexual intercourse. I said, why not? She said, because that's rape. I said, so there's no difference between loving sex and rape? She said, all sex deep down is rape. We had a crazy feminist theologian at BC called Mary Daly, who taught that Aristotelian logic was the dead white European male's attempt to rape the mind of women. That's insane. I think our attitude towards that is specified very clearly by Jesus. He said, cast not your pearls before swine. If you've got pearls, look for sane people to sell them to. That's nuts.
Dr. Vino Afflante Spiritu in the late 40s gave Catholics permission to read scripture, yet we never... I shouldn't say never.
They always had permission. They were encouraged.
Correct. But it's not encouraged. And as you're mentioning about youth finding faith in non-Catholic churches, who carry Bibles left and right, at least they mm-hmm. used to. What do we have to do to encourage Scripture daily reading in the church?
You just do it. Every once in a while, I think, very rarely, I know the Holy Spirit inspires me. I had a man once who was in agony, and he said, I admire you Christians, and I admire you who have faith. I just can't have faith. I don't know why. I'm not an atheist. I think there very well may be a God, and I just can't say yes to him. I said, well, what do you think of God? Well, God is love. God is perfect. God is wonderful. No quarrel with God. Now, a good psychologist probably would have said, well, come to my office and we'll talk about your past life for quite a few hours and maybe we'll come to the roots of it. I couldn't do that. I'm not competent there. So I gave it my best shot. I said, who do you love in this world the most? He said, my wife. I said, okay, suppose you believed, let's say you're not certain, but you believed that she was on the other side of the door. You heard her voice. And she's saying, John, open the door. I'm here. What would you do? He said, I'd run up and open the door. I said, well, how would you do it? He had said, I don't know how to believe. I don't know how to have an act of faith. I don't know how to open myself to God. So I said, how would you do it? Wouldn't you first have to decide to do it? And wouldn't your mind have to send that signal to your body? And wouldn't your body have to process it? And wouldn't the nerve endings in your muscles have to make your muscles work? And wouldn't your muscles have to make your legs work? And then wouldn't you have to use the law of gravity to get to the door? And then wouldn't you have to know how a door works? So there's a lot of steps there. So I suppose you'd never get to your wife, right? And he said, oh, you mean it's that easy? You just do it? I said, exactly.
Dr. Crave. So a lot of the examination that's going on in the church right now is based on sociological research and what it says about what people are doing or not mm-hmm. doing and what they believe or don't believe and mm-hmm. so on. But is there a danger at taking the sociological research and turning it into either pastoral decisions or theology? Because yeah. people are thinking this or they're not doing this, therefore we should change in these ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the slogans of modernism is the world sets the agenda for the church. Not true. We need to know where the world is coming from. We need to x-ray the diseased organs. So there's nothing wrong with research. It's very helpful. But it's not going to tell us what to do. God tells us what to do. We need both. Let's not be know-nothing anti-intellectuals. Let's get all the information we can. But the problem isn't going to give you the solution. The x-ray is not the surgeon. God's the surgeon.
Doctor, I have a kind of a philosophical and theological question at the same time.
Good.
In the book of Romans chapter 5, it says, through one man, which is Adam, sin entered the world. But then it says, through one man, Jesus Christ, grace came. So, in a philosophical level, that would mean that whatever Adam failed, Jesus kind of nullifies his fall. So basically, question is then, why is there need to do anything if Jesus has redeemed us?
Because we are incorporated into Adam by heredity. We are not incorporated into Christ by heredity, since God has no grandchildren. You're incorporated into Christ by your free choice. Heredity is not free. You didn't choose to be a fallen human being. You didn't choose to be born with original sin. But you can choose to accept the Savior who delivers you from it. That was an easy one.
Hello, Dr. Kreef. I have a question. Could you tell me a little bit about your where you started at, I guess, your religious experience and what caused you to, you know, come along on your journey to where you are today, like reasons, you know, events in your life? Could you talk about that a little bit?
Well, I can only give you the shortest account of the most important step in that journey, becoming a Catholic. I went to Calvin College. I was a Calvinist. And it wasn't that I disbelieved anything that I was taught, but learning about the Catholic Church, I said, gee, that's a big thing and very beautiful and very tempting, and it must be wrong somehow. Calvinists are a little puritanical, you know, anything that beautiful must be wicked. Took a church history course, and the professor said the difference between the Protestant and the Catholic view of the church is that Catholics believe that Jesus founded the church that is now the Catholic Church, but Protestants believe that what the Reformers did was not start a new church in leaving the Catholic Church, but return to the old one. And if you look at the New Testament, you'll find the Protestant church there. And if you go back to the first century and worship there, you'll worship as a Protestant. So I said, you mean if I have a time machine and my Catholic neighbor and myself both get in that time machine and go back to the first century, that I as a Protestant would feel more at home there than he as a Catholic? He said, yes, exactly. So I said, oh, good, then I can check it out myself. I'll just read the church fathers and I'll prove to myself how Protestant they were. Well, you know the rest of the story. It's really a very, very simple question. Protestants and Catholics both accept Christ as Lord and Savior and God. Okay, what he tells you to do, you do. So the central question is, did Jesus Christ establish the Catholic Church? If so, everybody should be a Catholic. If not, nobody should. And that's a historical question. That's a question that does not depend on faith. It depends on facts.
Yes, Dr. Krief, I was very struck by your statement that there is no defense against beauty. There is defense against truth and morality, but not beauty. Mm-hmm. And so therefore, it's very clear how we evangelize others. I'm just saying this because I was just so struck and I want to underline what you said. To walk in his beauty, to carry the beauty of Christ to everyone we meet, because when people saw Jesus, they were struck by the beauty of God in him. Mm-hmm. And so when I know Christ Jesus, I'm going to reflect that knowledge to those around me, but not through knowledge, through love, because it is in loving him with all my heart and mind and soul and strength that I am transformed into him and that I'm made beautiful and that I walk in his beauty and carry his beauty and shine and radiate its beauty to everyone around me. Mm-hmm. That is my greatest tool in the new evangelization, to reflect the beauty of Christ. Mm-hmm. And I just thank you so much. I mean, this was my heart, but I had just never been able to quite verbalize it in that way. And I just wanted to thank you for that.
There's nothing more beautiful than a saint. You can't argue with a saint. A saint is a fact. But even an impersonal icon can be terribly important. I remember my first pro-Catholic thought in my life. I must have been about 10 years old. We lived in New Jersey. I had never been in a cathedral before. My parents and I visited St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City, which is very beautiful. And I was stunned. This was not just a more beautiful building. This was a different kind of beauty. I remember turning to my father and saying, Dad, this is a Catholic church, isn't it? He said, yes, it is. I said, the Catholics are wrong, aren't they? He said, oh, yes, they're very wrong. I said, well, then how can their churches be this beautiful? And he had no answer. So that planted a little doubt. You can't argue with it. But even more beautiful than a building is a person. You have to be really wicked to hate Mother Teresa. There are a few people like that. But I'm an optimist about human nature. I think the human heart, however corrupt, was still designed in heaven, not in Harvard or in Hollywood.
Thank you, Dr. Craig, for coming to talk to us. I absolutely loved it. Two questions. First one's yes or no, so it's really short. I am very serious about doing a master's in philosophy soon at Boston College. Are you going anywhere for the next 4 years?
No.
Beautiful. I'll continue that then. Second question is very similar to this gentleman's down here. Another aspect of culture today, especially in my generation, kind of the around college, the millennials, is sort of a disenchantment, a whatever sort of attitude, a meh sort of attitude. And you did your dissertation on wonder, how philosophy begins in wonder, right?
Right.
And for, even for those who can't speak in, you know, Chestertonian ways of wonder, how do you aliven this disenchantment? How do you speak to people that are so, I don't know, their spirits are so pale?
You either get them to read Chesterton or you get them to go surfing with you.
Hi, Dr. Krief. I want to offer maybe a question from a priestly perspective. I've been a priest for 3.5 years, and I think I just learned how to preach effectively this past Christmas. But how would you respond to the question, since the one thing that's needed for the new evangelization is the encounter with Christ? As a preacher, I find that I am incapable of giving people an experience of Christ. And yet I know that's what they need. Because once you can give that them that experience, then they have been evangelized. The rest is done.
You don't give them an experience. You give them yourself, and you witness to Christ and to yourself. And you tell them what Christ did for you and what he can do for them. It's very simple. People are really hungry for that. You preach a sermon like that, and you'll get stunned silence for 10 minutes.
Dr. Krief, I would like to hear from you a few more impressions about St. Augustine's Confessions, please.
When Pascal knew he was dying, I think he died at the age of 39, he was still working on the Pensées, he gave away all his books. And in the last few years of his life, he wrote from only two sources, the Bible and the Confessions of St. Augustine. That was a wise choice. I think the best course I ever taught was a course on the Confessions. Nothing else, just the Confessions. We didn't even finish it. I didn't think we were going to finish it. I thought we'd get up to book 10, because the other three books are much more abstract. We only got up to a little past the conversion scene in chapter 8. There were so many questions, so much interest, so much engagement along the way, that the students asked me, instead of a final exam, could we do journals on this? I said, yes. Almost every journal was longer than the Confessions itself. It's an amazing book. But no book I ever read makes more of a difference who translates it. There's an old translation. It's pretty scholarly. It's by a guy named Pine Coffin, and he deserves his name. It's wooden and dead. And there's one translation by Frank Sheed, who is perhaps the greatest Catholic apologist of the 20th century. It's either Sheed or Sheen. Those are probably the two best, unless you count Chesterton as an apologist. It's absolutely beautiful. And it's literal. It sings. It's just stunningly beautiful. Just read it. There's everything in it. It's a strikingly modern book, because not until the Renaissance did you get spiritual autobiographies. Ancient medieval man is like a little kid. What's that? What's that? What's that? He's interested in the whole world, so much so that he doesn't think that much about his own private, individual, unique self. But Augustine's the exception. He's a typically modern man, in the good sense of the word, the turn to the subject, in late ancient, early medieval times. And the book is strikingly honest. He's more candid than a bartender. Medieval statuary always pictures Augustine with two hands extended. In one there's an open Bible, in the other there's a burning heart. I don't know of anybody who had, at the same time, a more passionate and beautiful heart and a more brilliant intellect. So, next to the Bible, I guess that would be the first book I'd bring on my desert island with me. Nobody should be allowed to die without having read the Confessions.
Hi, Doctor. I was baptized Catholic, and my grandmother made my mom, and she was very anti-Catholic and went to many churches. Had a beautiful experience when I was young and went to many churches. I'm with Baptist and Pentecostal, Presbyterian, all those. By the time I was 18, read the Bible like three or four times and thought I was really my own understanding of what Scripture meant, and of course of everybody's interpretation of the churches that I went to. Married the last of six children who were all Catholic, and told them why the Catholic Church was wrong and, you know, different things that I learned in the Bible and whatever. Anyway, later on came on and I found the truth of the real church, and now they've all went on to other, you know, good Christians and stuff, but how do you re-evangelize when you kind of were the one who stirred up the pot in the first place? So
every parent lays a guilt trip on himself. If God asks me, what is the greatest regret in your life, it would be that I was not a perfect father. Because parents are egotists. They think that if they're perfect, they can make their children perfect. That's impossible. Even God can't make you perfect. We got free will. So he's got a plan for them, as he has a plan for you. And he used you as an ingredient in their lives, in ways that you wish he would have used in different ways, but he loves them more than you do. He's going to bring them to himself, probably through circuitous routes. That's the usual way. Trust him.
Doctor, you spoke to the young priest and told him that if he proclaimed how much Jesus loved him and how much he wants to love the people he's preaching to, that he would be able to help them with that experience with Jesus. By the way, footnote, that young priest has a huge burden for bringing souls to Jesus. My question for you is that as a man who's pursued Jesus for 12 years, I wanted to my whole life. I had imbued in me this seeker to the max. But the Christians that I met, Catholic and non-Catholic, didn't possess the one thing Jesus said in the Bible that others would know you belong to him, which is love. I used to gird my loins when I talked to Christians because it didn't have to get very far into the conversation before they would tell me something about myself that was awful, that I needed to change, and sort of a mental, like, you need to get better before you get to Jesus mentality, as opposed to he loves you. About 12 years ago, I met someone that did it different. He just loved me to Jesus. My question is, I mean, do you think that is Satan attacking not just the Catholic Church, but the Protestant Church? Why are so many Christians, you talked about incredible statistics in Europe, and my concern is the church. I mean, the church with a small c, that so many Christians do not have the one thing Jesus said others would know us by love. It seems like they're ready to pick a fight, you know, 5 minutes into it, and my church is better, or my group is better, or my theology. Why aren't more Christians showing love as their first, most noteworthy characteristic?
Well, there's a very simple answer to that question, sin. G.K. Chesterton said there's only one really strong argument against Christianity, Christians. And then he went on to say there's only one unanswerable argument for Christianity, Christians. Joy-filled, love-filled Christians. You can't argue with them. The church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. So there's crazy bleeding people around fighting with their nurses. Expect it. Noah's Ark is a mess. But Jesus is not.
Doctor, can you speak to this, the sign of the times, especially in this country where Christians are being persecuted? Specifically, I'm talking about the United States. And where do we move forward? I mean, I'm thinking the HHS mandate, and the church has a couple months to violate its conscience.
I thank God for that. That's a great opportunity. I wish we were persecuted more. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every bishop was in jail today for protesting abortion?
Dr. Crave, thank you so much for this talk. I really, really enjoyed it. Along the same lines, my question is to you. You mentioned the incredible document of unity between evangelicals and Catholics. Do you think that as the culture and as the world turns more anti-Christian, that there will become greater unity between Catholics and our Protestant brothers and sisters?
Inevitably. When first the Kaiser and then Hitler threatened Western civilization, the Irish and the English, who hated and killed each other, worked together in the trenches against the common enemy. Two feuding brothers stop their feuding when a homicidal maniac attacks the house. Yeah, that's happening. It is happening. And you almost have to pity the devil. The more successful he is, the more the backlash against him. The more he divides us, the more he unites us. He can't win.
Doctor, you said that fathers will be the driving force in the conversion of the world and over priests. What do you think that church professionals, either ministers, lay catechists, can do to help bring that forth?
Example. We know what we should do, we just don't do it. And if we know what we do and we don't do it, that's sin, and Jesus is the only one who can solve that problem. Ask for gobs of the Holy Spirit.
Doctor, you mentioned the 60s, and we sort of lost the St. Michael prayer. And I've heard arguments that we've lost a lot of things since then. How important would you say tradition is? Latin Mass, not just that, things of the like. And what role would that play in the shaping of the church today?
That's two different questions. Tradition with a capital T is sacred. It comes from Christ himself. That's divine revelation. That can't be compromised. tradition with a small t is good stuff inspired by the Spirit that the church has given us. And a lot of good traditions in the plural have been lost and are being restored. One of them is a Latin Mass, which is very beautiful. It's not for everybody. Music is such a personal thing that it's very hard to argue about. Let me be very honest with you. I absolutely love Gregorian chant. I love Palestrina. I love the Latin Mass. I love the King James Bible. I wrote an article once saying my solution to the ecumenical problem is that everybody, both Protestants and Catholics, have to use the King James Bible and the Latin Mass. Well, it's not going to happen, but... but it's not for everybody. Let me be very frank with you. You're wonderful people. I could tell that. I could just sense it. But I don't like praise and worship music. It sounds Baptist to me. That's okay. That's okay. It's fine. So traditions are negotiable. They're the things that Jesus talks about when he says the householder brings good stuff out of his house, some old things, some new things. The church is not wedded to the past. The church is a growing thing. And an organism is amazing. It's rooted in its past. It's not new every moment, but it's always growing and always changing and always new and always surprising because it's alive. Well, thanks for your great questions.
Thank you, Dr. Craft.
That was Dr. Peter Craft for the talk and question and answer session that followed. He spoke for the Fellowship of St. Paul, a student and faculty prayer group at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit on January 25th, 2013. We'll be back with Dr. Craig's pro-life offering from that Saturday morning right after these messages. This is Putting on the Mind of Christ on Ave Maria Radio.
Putting on the Mind of Christ is a compilation of presentations, talks, and news recorded over the past couple of decades. References to people, facts, and opinions heard were made at the time of the recording.
Every January for the last few years, the Archdiocese of Detroit sponsors a pro-life conference. These have been held in the gym at Sacred Heart Major Seminary. One of the 2013 speakers was Dr. Peter Craft. To conclude this program, we'll highlight his first talk in which he talked about the philosophy contained in his book, How to Win the Culture War. Here again is Professor Peter Craft.
I said yesterday that I was grateful for being assigned a topic to talk about, so I don't have to pick that myself. Today I have to complain. You asked me to talk about two books that I already read. Now, I've got a problem when I talk about my own books. If it's worth saying, I should have said it in the book. And if it's not worth saying, I shouldn't say it in the talk. And I've never been able to solve that problem. Fortunately, there is a solution, and it is that I have ADD. An absent-minded professor. Most people in academia have ADD. They just don't know it. That's why they go into academia. They couldn't survive outside. And therefore, I forget what I wrote. So I can treat my own books as if somebody else wrote them. And I say, oh, that's a good idea. I wonder who came up with that. Oh, it was me. Oh, okay. So what I will do in this talk is either two or three things. First, I'll go through the nine main points of the book, How to Win the Culture War. And then I'll add a few postscripts to those points by way of emphasis. And then, if we have time in the first talk, I'll relate the abortion issue to the more general culture wars issue. We might not have time to get to the third point. In that case, we'll do that in the second talk. There are nine chapters in the book, and the first one is simply, We Are at War. When you suddenly realize you're at war, everything changes. You get a wartime consciousness instead of a peacetime consciousness. You wake up. The adrenaline clicks in. Those butterflies that you were catching turn out to be live bullets. Those nice stones that you were picking up turn out to be live landmines. And obviously that changes your set of values. You don't complain about lumpy beds on a battlefield. We're on a battlefield. We are at war. We are not at peace. That's the first point. Second, the identity of our enemy. We are very good at concrete things that we can see and imagine in space. We're not very good at invisible things. So when our battle plans, when our commanding officer's instructions inform us that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, when the Bible informs us that we do indeed have enemies, but both of our main enemies are invisible, the devil and his legions, who are real, otherwise Jesus is a fool, and our own sins. Not flesh and blood. We're trying to rescue flesh and blood. Our enemies are not abortionist doctors. Our enemies are not the people who run Planned Parenthood. Our enemies are not the people who hate us and fear us. Our enemies are the evil spirits who are trying to get those people and get at us through them. We're trying to rescue them. We're God's nurses in the hospital. And some of the patients are confused, and they think that the nurses are their enemies, but they're not. Third point is the kind of war we're in. It's spiritual, not physical. And it's a culture war. And it's a war not about bullets or land, but about values, about good and evil, about the meaning of life. Justice Anthony Kennedy, in the famous Webster decision, wrote either the profoundest or the stupidest thing anybody in the entire history of the Supreme Court has ever written, depending on whether this is true or false. At the heart of liberty, he said, there is the right to define for yourself the meaning of life and the mystery of human existence. In other words, move over, God, you're sitting in my seat. Well, for an atheist, that's the profoundest thing ever said. For a theist, that's supreme insanity. And that ultimately is what the war is about. Culture wars are fought with values rather than physical weapons. But it's a fight. And there's an enemy. And any community, whether it's the church or the state or the family or the human race as such, has to hold together. It's a kind of organism. Death means the organism dissolves. When you die, your lung and your kidneys don't work anymore and they don't help each other. And the cells don't grow and you just fall apart. And human communities are like animal organisms. They have organs, they have cells, they have to work together, they have to fight disillusion or chaos. So here's the principle I learned from Chuck Colson. I like to call it Colson's Law of the Four C's. Imagine community at the top and chaos at the bottom. They're the two opposites. How does community ward off chaos? There's two ways, two weapons. Cops and conscience. The outer weapon and the inner weapon. The physical weapons and the spiritual weapons. And the less of the one you have, the more of the other you need. So if conscience decays, especially through the most desperately wrong philosophy of our time, namely moral relativism, we make up good and evil. If conscience decays, the only way the community can survive is by turning into a totalitarian dictatorship. It might be soft, like in Brave New World, or it might be hard, like in 1984, but the only three possibilities are communities held together by conscience, communities held together by cops, or communities not held together. Which, by the way, might not be the most terrible thing in the world. Western civilization, or the United States of America, is not the body of Christ. It's not our eternal home. It's very precious. It's like your home. If your home burns down, that's terrible, but you're still around. Let's get our priorities straight. The fifth point is our enemy's battle plan, Satan's strategy. Fortunately, Satan's strategy is simpler and clearer than God's. God's always got surprises in store. But Satan has no imagination. The same old heresies, the same old mistakes come up again and again, but applied somewhat to different times. And I summarize Satan's seven-step, slimy, snaky strategy for winning the culture war this way. Step one, the ultimate end, is to win souls for hell. Step two, one very powerful means to that end is the corruption of society, because we're always terribly influenced by people. Step three, the most powerful means to destroy society is to destroy, or at least weaken, its one absolutely fundamental building block, the family. I'm told that at certain times in the history of China, the people who took censuses counted by families instead of by individuals. If you went to a country and you found that 50% of its citizens committed suicide, you'd say that's a very, very sick society. Well, if the fundamental citizens of a country are a family, and if divorce is a family's committing suicide, half of American families are divorced, therefore half of us commit suicide. That is a very sick society. Well, step four, how do you destroy the family? Obviously, by destroying its foundation, stable marriages. Step five, how do you do that? Well, marriage is destroyed in many ways, but mainly by loosening its glue, namely sexual fidelity. Of course, redefining marriage will work too. The legalization of homosexual marriage is not an end point, it's a starting point. Inevitably, group marriage, bestiality, whatever people want. If we invent it, we can reinvent it. Not yet, but down the road. Well, how do you destroy sexual fidelity? Very simple, the sexual revolution. And finally, the sexual revolution is propagated mainly by the media, which are now largely in enemy hands. There was a poll back in the 90s. I should look up the update on it. It was a secular poll, and it asked people who set agendas in the media, people who have control over the media, that is journalism and entertainment and university teaching, what their values were. And there's an incredible gap. But on the pro-life issue, 80% of ordinary American citizens believe that abortion is somehow wrong, somehow morally wrong, at least sometimes. Only 3% of those who control the media believe that, that it's ever morally wrong for any woman, for any reason at all, to get an abortion. Only 3%. 97% extreme fanatical pro-choice. That's amazing. So the devil's winning a lot of territory. The fiercest heart of the battle is sex. Because as both of the last two popes pointed out, John Paul II in his Theology of the Body and Pope Benedict in his first and great encyclical Deus Caritas Est, sexual love is the first and most interesting form of something that comes from God and leads to God. God is love. It's an icon of the Trinity, of the absolute love. So naturally it's passionate, and naturally it's fascinating. And if the devil can twist that, that's really powerful. I often talk with various groups of people, and I've come to the conclusion that there are only three groups of people that I've ever met that have a kind of infinite passion, that they will sacrifice anything, that they are Churchillian. They will never, 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 never give up. One is Orthodox Christians who know Jesus Christ. Another is Muslim terrorists, and another is gay activists. They are committed, totally committed. Here are three different religions. This is not just a moral issue, this is a religious issue. So maybe World War III will be between the gays and the Muslims. That would be interesting. The weapon that's going to win this war, and no other weaker weapon will win it, is, of course, saints. You can't beat a saint. You can't argue with a saint. You can kill a saint, but that's fine. Blood is the saint's strongest weapon. There's a passage in the book of Revelation where at the end of the world, there's a battle between the lamb and the dragon. And the word for lamb, arnion, means wee, meek, little, cute, little, helpless, little lambkin. And the word for dragon, therion, means horrible, terrifying monster, unimaginably awful, straight from your worst nightmare. And now comes the last battle, and the fate of all humanity is at stake. And in this corner, the little lamb. And in this corner, the great dragon. And you think, uh-oh, that's a fixed fight. You're right, the dragon doesn't stand a chance. The lamb has a secret weapon, his blood. So my next point is that it is a fixed fight. God can't lose. There could be an awful body count. Human beings can lose. Human beings can go to hell. That's really losing. But God can't lose. Well, that's a very brief summary of the book. Now I'd like to emphasize a few things. First of all, a few things about war. Second, a few things about culture. Third, a few things about winning, because the book is called Winning the Culture War. And then, if we have time, how abortion fits into it. My first point a few moments ago was that we all need a wake-up call, that we tend to think we're at peace, we're sleepy, we're comfortable, we're lukewarm, we're Laodicean. There's a wonderful and shocking word straight from the mouth of God, from the Holy Spirit, about that in the book of Revelation. Laodicea was one of the seven churches, and God said, because you are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I will vomit you out. Don't be vomit. Hot isn't as bad as vomit. Many of the saints are made from passionate sinners. St. Augustine was a playboy of the Western world. St. Paul was a killer and persecutor of Christians. St. Ignatius Loyola was a professional mercenary killer. Saints aren't made out of wimps. If a car is running fast in the wrong direction, it's not that hard to turn it around 180 degrees and make it run fast in the right direction. But if it's stalled, it's very hard to start up. Don't stall. Well, war is normal after Eden. Ever since that incident with the snake and the apple in the garden, we've been at war. War is not abnormal. Peace is abnormal. If the 50s were a time of peace, that was abnormal. That was a bubble. Well, there's three kinds of wars. There's physical military wars, which are expressions of deeper wars. That's the Bible's analysis of it. Whence come wars and fightings among you, says St. James? Comes from greed, comes from egotism, comes from selfishness, comes from sin. The war in here is the origin of the war out there. Well, of course. How stupid not to know that. What do we think? War is like the wind? It comes without any human invention? Of course not. All right, so the military war is the reflection of a spiritual war between God and the devil, between Christ and Antichrist, between good and evil. It's jihad. In the Quran, it says there's two jihads, the greater jihad and the lesser jihad. The Quran, by the way, has some beautiful things as well as some awful things in it, because Muhammad borrowed a lot from Jews and Christians. The lesser jihad is a just physical, literal war, justified by religious principles, but the greater jihad is the spiritual jihad, the inner jihad. Alexander Solzhenitsyn famously said, "The line separating good and evil does not run through nation states, cultures, or civilizations. It runs through the two halves of every human heart." Between these two wars, the spiritual and the physical, there's a thing called culture war. Culture is sort of half physical and half spiritual, as we'll see in a moment. Now, military war is normal, but it doesn't happen all the time. The United States of America has been at war less than 50% of the number of years that it's been in existence. Spiritual war, supernatural war, is present all the time. Between the fall and the last judgment, there's no let up. Culture wars are present most of the time. There's usually a war between two fundamentally different sets of values in a culture. Sometimes not. In the High Middle Ages, when you had Christendom, of course there's a war between good and evil all the time, but the culture was definitively Christian. It's not anymore. War sounds nasty. Isn't peace nice? Yes. Well, shouldn't we have peace then rather than war? Of course. Well, then let's stop fighting wars and let's just be tolerant and compromise and let's smile and let's turn the church militant into Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. Well, some people have that as their agenda. It's not Jesus. In order to attain peace, sometimes you have to fight a war. Tolerate people, yes. Don't tolerate evil. Do you want a surgeon to tolerate some of the cancer in your body, to have a little compassion on it? No. If he loves you, he'll hate your enemies. The more you love, the more you hate. If we're at war, if there are enemies, if there are opposites, if there is light and darkness, if there is good and evil, then the more you love the good, the more you hate the evil. You've all heard, love the sinner, hate the sin. We have to do both of those things much more than we do. It's psychologically difficult because love and hate are psychologically the opposite. So in order to do both of those things, we have to more sharply separate the sinner and the sin. We have to see deluded people as our brothers and sisters whom we're called to rescue. And we're not against them. We're against cancer, spiritual cancer.
On this edition of Putting on the Mind of Christ, we've heard Dr. Peter Kraft. These talks are recorded on January 25th and 26, 2013 at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. The main talk was titled, One Thing Necessary for the New Evangelization. With it, the world is set ablaze. Without it, the fire dies. Professor Kraft teaches philosophy at Boston College and King's College in New York City. He's written numerous books, all of them very readable. He's also a very popular conference speaker. We thank him for allowing this recording. Our talks for Putting on the Mind of Christ are drawn from an extensive archive we recorded over the last dozen or so years. The talks are recorded at large and small conferences, parish missions, and diocesan and parish teaching sessions. They have been edited for enhanced listening clarity and comprehension. A license has been granted by the speakers for this use. A CD of this program is available. Order program number 464. To place your order or for more information, phone 734-930-4506. 734-930-4506. Or go to AveMariaRadio.net on the Internet. Putting on the Mind of Christ is presented by the Ave Maria Communications Guild and this station. This radio station is listener-supported. If you like what is offered here, we ask that you support it with your treasure. This is your host and program producer, Henry Root. Thanks for being with us on this edition of Putting on the Mind of Christ. Tune in next time for a talk about Christian concerns from the Catholic perspective. Until next time, may our Lord richly bless you and your families. This is Ave Maria Radio.